section of study today, which begins at the tail end of chapter 26. We're going to look at verses 33 and 34, and this new section will go all the way through chapter 28, verse 9, and we're going to be examining the plot to steal the birthright by Jacob and Esau from Jacob's brother, by Jacob and Rebekah from Jacob's brother Esau. Now, this begins in 33 and 34 of chapter 26, and they serve as an introduction into chapter 27. As a reminder, there were not chapters or verses in the original text. These were added by translators in an effort to divide up Scripture, and sometimes these verses serve as endings or transitions, and these verses 33 and 34 serve as an introduction or a transition into this next section of Scripture. This section is going to focus on the four main characters here: Isaac, who is spiritually weak and driven by his physical appetite; Rachel, his wife, who is going to be deceptive and manipulative; Jacob, the schemer, who is opportunistic and unprincipled; Esau, who is violent and very misguided. Now, it will take the entirety of our study of this section to see the full characterization of each of these individuals played out. You won't see that in our section today. We're only going to go through verse 4 of chapter 27 today, as we make preparation of our study of the entirety of this section, which again goes all the way through chapter 28, verse 9. We're going to read verses chapter 26, 33, all the way through 27, verse 4, as our introduction into this new section. Follow along with me, if you will. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Now it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see that he called his older son Esau and said to him, "My son." And he said to him, "Here I am." Isaac said, "Behold now, I am old and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver and your bow and go out to the field and hunt game for me and prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die." Now, your inclination is going to be to read on, but please don't do that. It's important to understand what God's word says to us here, because there's far more here than we can appreciate. And I would begin by saying that the title of this sermon is the same title that many commentators give to the entirety of this section, and that is the stealing of the birthright. In my opinion, that is an unfortunate title because it communicates to us that something was taken that did not rightfully belong to the one that took it. Now, in the way that this drama unfolds before us in Scripture, it is a stolen blessing, but God intended for Jacob to be the recipient of this blessing from the very beginning. The reality is that Jacob acquired the blessing by a means far different from the way that God had intended. Now, we'll get to that shortly, and we will see that in this section of Scripture, but we still need to set up the entirety of this section. So let's begin with number one, and that is the background. The background here is in the stolen blessing. We see the background here in verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. So throughout the narrative of Isaac's generation, Moses has not been concerned with chronology. He has been concerned with telling a story. He has skipped over large segments of time on several occasions, and so we have no idea where individual sections of this narrative fit within the chronology of the time of Isaac's lifetime. Now, here we learn that Esau has married two women, both of whom are Hittites, which means they are Canaanites. So Esau, like Isaac, was 40 when he married these women, which means that Isaac was 100 years old since he was 60 when Jacob and Esau were born. Now, if you remember that, Isaac was 40 when he was married. Rebekah was barren for 20 years. And now here we are. Esau's 40 when he's getting married, which means that Isaac is now 100 years old. Now, we have no idea where this fits in the progression of the entire narrative of Isaac's life. But now Esau is married to these two Hittite women. Now, this is a big issue, perhaps bigger than we recognize. Now, if we go back and remember that Abraham sought a wife for Isaac, and he insisted that he not take a bride from among the Canaanites. That was the last thing that Abraham wanted. He insisted that Isaac not be married to a Canaanite woman. The aging Abraham sought a bride for Isaac back in Genesis 24, saying to his servant, Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. So the placing of a hand under the thigh is how you made a solemn oath. But you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. Abraham insisted that this is what his eldest and most trusted servant would do for him. The descendants of the son of promise were not to be mixed with the blood of the Canaanites. Now, Isaac knew and understood Abraham's prohibition from marrying a Canaanite woman, and here Esau marries two. There are two options for understanding why Esau took wives from amongst the Canaanites. Isaac relaxed his position on the issue and did not insist on where Esau would find himself a bride like his father Abraham did. Or two, Esau understood the prohibition and simply rebelled and did what he wanted to do. I don't care what you say, I'm going to do what I want to do. After all, I'm 40 years old, what are you going to do to me? So there's two options. Isaac said, whatever, and Esau said, I'm going to do what I want to do. Scripture doesn't tell us which is correct, and we are left to form our own opinion. Now we learn later at the very end of this section, in Genesis 28:9, that Esau takes a third wife for himself. Here's what it says. Esau went to Ishmael, who is dead by now, which means he went to the Ishmaelites, and married besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. So not only did Esau marry two Canaanite women, he also went to the Ishmaelites and married the sister of one of Ishmael's sons who was not of the spiritual line of Abraham. And if we remember, Ishmael was called a wild donkey of a man and who was in constant conflict with the family. So Esau married Canaanite women and then also married a woman who was of the Ishmaelite clan. So if Isaac relaxed his position on who Esau could marry, it shows how he had let his spiritual guard down. Or if Esau had rebelled, it is demonstrated by his determination to marry whomever he pleased. Not only did he marry Canaanite women, he also married the daughter of Isaac's half-brother, which I would assume is not a good thing, as Ishmael was considered a spiritual outcast of the family. In Israel's future, from whom Jacob's descendants will come, the Edomites, who are Esau's descendants, and the Ishmaelites, among with others, will form an alliance against Israel. We read this in Psalm 83. They have said, "Come and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they have conspired together with one mind against you, God. They make a covenant, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites." And then the psalm goes on to list others who have created this alliance together to wipe Israel from the face of the earth. So here, hundreds of years earlier from what the psalmist records, Esau has married Canaanites and Ishmaelite women who would in the future form an alliance against the nation of Israel from whom Jacob's descendants will come. So if we remember going all the way back from Abraham and back even further through Seth from Noah and Noah's sons, Japheth, and then Seth, Adam's son, the spiritual line flows, and then you have an outcast line that flows. Ishmael and Esau flow in that non-spiritual line. That is who Esau is adjoining himself to. So in the opening verses of this section, in Esau's marriage to Canaanite women, a picture is painted of a backdrop to a story that is far more colorful than we can imagine. Isaac is either slack in his spiritual responsibilities or Esau is purely rebellious. And I think what we're going to find is that it is a combination of both. That will unfold as we go through this section. We'll see it more fully as we finish the entirety of this section that we're looking at. We're told that these Canaanite women that Esau has married here, in verse 35, brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Now, we aren't given any details. There's no explanation. We're left to imagine what the issues were. Now, what we can say with certainty is that there were great cultural and religious differences between the Canaanites and the legacy that Abraham passed on to Isaac. There would likely also have been internal differences in the home as well, but we don't know precisely what those would be. But the result of Esau marrying these Canaanite women is that Isaac and Rebekah's lives are now filled with grief. The phrase in the Hebrew literally reads, "They brought bitterness of spirit to Isaac and Rebekah." We know that there was already a level of dysfunction within Isaac and Rebekah's life. The parents preferred one sibling over the other. There was a sibling rivalry between Jacob and Esau. And now Esau's wives have brought increased dysfunction into the family because they brought a bitterness of spirit into the lives of Rebekah and Isaac. That's the background to this section that we're going to look at. Number two is the preparation. There are several things in these four verses that are important to understand. So the preparation that we're looking at here is the beginning point of the birthright blessing that Isaac is making preparation for in order to pass on to his son Esau. So the beginning of this preparation is letter A, Isaac calls. Verse 1, it came about when Isaac was old, and his eyes were too dim to see, that he called his older son Esau and said to him, "My son," and he said to him, "Esau, here I am." So we're told here that Isaac is now old and his eyes are dim, and most understand the dimming of the eyes here is also to be understood as a spiritual metaphor indicating that Isaac is spiritually slipping. Now, if we go back a little bit, Esau is 100 years old. Isaac is 100 years old when Esau got married. We know later on that he's 180 years old when he dies, but we don't know how old he is right here when he's old and his eyes are dimming. We know that from this point forward, he lives at least another 20 years. And we know that because following this part of the narrative, when Jacob leaves the house, he has to live 14 years earning his wives from Laban, and then there's a period of time after he comes back. So Isaac is going to live at least another 20 years from this point in the narrative. So it's safe to assume that this does not immediately follow the marriage of Esau to the Hittite women, since we're told that this brought grief into the lives of Isaac and Rebekah. That would take some time to develop. It wouldn't be that Esau got married and the next day grief followed. Many years would have passed before this grief would have rooted itself into their home. Regardless of the amount of time that has now passed, Isaac is much, much older. He's unable to see very well, and he's concerned about his future. In his estimation, he thinks his life is nearing its end. And so he privately calls Esau into his quarters to make preparation for the blessing. Now, we don't understand this because this is not our culture. This is not our practice. But this is very unusual for at least two reasons. Number one, a father who thinks he is near death in this culture and wants to give his blessing before he dies would never, ever do this privately. It is always a public event, and it always takes place in the context of a public celebration. You bring in the whole family before the patriarch dies, and he gives the blessing in the hearing of the whole family. But here, he's calling in Esau privately to pass on this blessing. Secondly, that makes this very, very unusual, is that Isaac has two sons born mere seconds apart. And a father never seeks to bless only one of his sons. He always blesses each of his sons, although the birthright blessing to the first son is different than the blessing for the other children. So the intentional exclusion of Jacob from the blessing here, added to the fact that Isaac is seeking to bless Esau privately, indicates that Isaac is intentionally doing something that he knows he's not supposed to do. This would indicate that Esau, in the marriage of the Canaanite women and also later on the Ishmaelite women, doesn't point all the blame of his rebelliousness on that to him. It indicates that something's going on in Isaac's life that says everything is not well with him. We can't say for certain what it is, but spiritually, Isaac's not where he was much, much earlier in his life when he sought out the Lord when Rebekah was barren. So as we learned earlier in our study about the relationship between Isaac and Esau, we're reminded of this in Genesis 25. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he, Isaac, had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. That's the beginning of our understanding of the preferential treatment that each of the parents had for each of the children. Isaac was weakened by his physical appetite, and his fondness for Esau was driven by his connection for him in his being a man's man, a rugged outdoorsman, one that could bring something tasty to the table. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that seems like a pretty shallow basis of having a preferential bond with one of your children. Now, that's just me. I don't know what it says to you, but it seems like it's a weird way, a weird reason for having a special bond with one of your kids. So we all have fleshly weaknesses, right? And for Isaac, his love for wild game created this bond with Esau that affected his commitment for doing what is right. Now, as we would say in modern times, in New Testament times, Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So as we examine this period in Isaac's life, would we say that Isaac is walking in the Spirit? Is he walking in a desire to be obedient to God, to do what would be pleasing to God, to doing the right thing? Clearly, this is not Isaac's shining moment in what we know about Isaac's life. So Isaac calls Esau in for this very unusual private blessing to the exclusion of Jacob. Letter B, Isaac's explanation for the calling. Verse 2, Isaac said, "Behold now, I am old, and I do not know the day of my death." This makes clear that Isaac seeks to give what would be considered a deathbed blessing. It's not, you know, I'm getting older, and I could get trampled by a herd of wild sheep. I better take care of this before time passes away. Isaac's an old man. He's near blind, if not blind, and he communicates this in such a way that he believes the end is imminent. And so there's a sense of urgency, a sense of immediacy now to take care of this because, according to Isaac, he feels like he's about to die and he must take care of this blessing before he dies. And it's his desire to give this blessing to Esau and to Esau alone and to leave nothing for Jacob. Now, if you think that that is an exaggeration, then where does Jacob fit into this private blessing that Isaac is extending to Esau, where Jacob is not even mentioned? So it begs the question, why Esau? Why not Jacob? Why not both of the sons? Why not a family meeting, a family celebration? Why not make this a traditional, customary end-of-life blessing that would be celebrated for all of the family to participate in? This is so irregular that you would think that Jacob is an outcast, one that has committed an unforgivable atrocity, and we are only left to imagine why Isaac thought up this plan and began the process of carrying this out in the way that he did. Let her see his request, verses 3 and 4. "Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die." So very simply, he wants Esau to go out into the field to bring him back something that he loves, something that he knows dear old dad would enjoy. And around this tasty meal, Isaac is going to impart this incredible birthright blessing to the son that he favors. And when he does, dad is going to lay down and breathe his last, and then he's going to pass in peace. Notice what Isaac says here, that my soul may bless you. He wants to bless Esau from the depth of his heart, with all of his being, with every ounce of emotion that this dear old near-death man could muster up after enjoying this tasty meal. Esau has to be excited. We can only imagine what is running through his mind, but there are a couple of problems with this plan that Esau has created. As already mentioned, this scenario is very unusual in and of itself, but it goes beyond that. Going back to Rebekah's pregnancy decades earlier, when she feared that neither she nor her children would survive her pregnancy because of how tumultuous it was, if you remember, she sought the Lord and was told this in Genesis 25, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. The two nations, the two peoples, are the Israelites and the Edomites. The Israelites are the descendants of Jacob, and the Edomites are the descendants of Esau. Esau, in the here and now, is physically stronger than Jacob. And hundreds of years in the future, the Edomites are going to be militarily stronger than the Israelites. The younger serving the older is God's declarative will regarding Jacob and Esau, and a prophecy of what will happen in Israel's history hundreds of years in the future. This was not God predicting that Jacob would successfully steal the birthright from his brother. This was God's will. It was God's intention that Jacob would be the one, always would be the one, that would continue the line of Abraham. And for this reason, Rebekah was told the older Esau will serve the younger Jacob. Do you think Rebekah told Isaac what God told her when she sought the Lord, when she feared for her life and the lives of her unborn children inside of her? Do you think she told any of this to Isaac? Do you think she kept it a secret? Put yourself in her position. Would you have told your spouse such a thing? Oh, yeah. That would have been the first person you would have run to. You would have told your spouse, you would have told your husband all about the tumultuous pregnancy. I think I'm going to die. It's like there's a war going on inside of me. I don't think this child is going to survive. I don't think I'm going to survive. And on it goes until a word from the Lord comes, and this is what God told me. Do you think the younger of Abraham's two sons, Isaac, being the son of promise, would have understood what the word of the Lord meant when Rebekah shared that word with Isaac? Do you think Isaac would have understood that? You better believe he would. Do you think Abraham, his father, would have drilled that into him over and over and over and over again? My beloved son, God had promised me an heir for years and years and years. And when I was 100 years old and your mother was 89 and been barren all her life, you came forth. You were the son of promise. You are the heir. From you are going to come the descendants more numerous than the stars of the sky. Isaac would have known that. Isaac would have understood that. And here a very similar miraculous experience has occurred, and yet Isaac seems to be ignorant of the entirety of what has happened in Rebekah's pregnancy and in his life through this word of the Lord. Isaac knew, Isaac understood, and yet why do we find him here at this advanced stage of life disregarding the word of God and making secret preparation to defy that word and to bless Esau and Esau alone? Why would he do that? He has slipped spiritually. He is driven by his physical appetite and driven by the fact that he loves Esau more than he loves Jacob. You know what just occurred to me as I said those words? We have a tendency to rationalize and justify our sin so that it's not as sinful when we commit that sin. Right? We know what God has said. We know God's word. Well, I know this is wrong. I know I shouldn't do this. But you know, it's really not that bad because A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and I know A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and it worked out pretty good for them. So we have a tendency to justify and rationalize why we choose to sin, and I would imagine that perhaps Isaac has done the same thing. Well, you know, when we are in a carnal state, when we are willing to disregard the word of the Lord, it means we have slipped spiritually. I asked myself this question as I was preparing this section here. What does Isaac love more at this point in his life than God? Oh, he loves Esau more than he loves God. He loves the tasty game more than he loves God. And we would object, oh, no, no, no. No way would Isaac love those things more than he loves God. Look what he's doing. Isaac understands that from his line, from his descendants will come the people that God has chosen. And yet here he is saying, God will work it out. God will make a way. I'm going to do what I want to do. So upon hearing the words of his father, Esau does not protest. He departs, eager to please his father and collect the long-awaited birthright blessing that he so willingly gave up decades earlier. So if you remember, Esau came home from an unsuccessful hunt and he sold that birthright to his brother Jacob for what? For a single meal of lentil stew. We read this in Genesis 25, 34. He ate and drank and rose and went on his way. And Moses says, thus Esau despised his birthright. The greatest inheritance Esau had was this birthright blessing. And at this point, Esau said, I'm hungry. I want a bowl of lentil stew. I've never had lentil stew, but it doesn't sound very good. So lentil stew, a fistful of bread, and some water, or whatever it was he drank, and he exchanged it for his birthright. Do you think Esau forgot about that? Perhaps. Does Isaac know that Esau sold his birthright? Would Isaac have even cared if he knew? So Esau's been given the chance to get back what he so callously gave up decades earlier, the birthright blessing. Isaac is now prepared to give it to Esau. Esau is actively hunting in the field in order to gain this birthright blessing, which rightfully belongs to Jacob, by declaration of the word of God during Rebekah's pregnancy. It was always God's intention that Jacob receive that blessing because Jacob is the son of promise, just like Isaac was. So as we go through this narrative, the flaws of each of these characters are on full display. And the fact that the Bible looks favorably on Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob says a lot more about God than it does about any of these individuals. But it's always shocking to see the flaws of the faithful on display. After all that God did for Isaac, after all Isaac had seen God do in his own life and in the life of his father Abraham, Isaac comes to this point in his life and he's willing to disregard the word of God and exclude Jacob from any blessing at all, the blessing that he was entitled to. And we just scratch our heads and say, what was going on in Isaac's life? Why would he decide to do such a thing? And there are no easy answers to a question like that. But it's the same question we have to ask ourselves. Why do we do the things that we do when we willingly choose to disregard the clear instruction, the clear teaching of the Word of God, and enter into sin, knowing that that's not what God wants? Is there an easy answer for that? Is there an easy explanation? Well, really, it comes down to, I just wanted to. We can't say the devil made me do it. And we really can't say, in a moment of weakness, it was just so hard. It's just a cop-out. We did it because we wanted to. And I think we really must be honest with ourselves and stop hiding behind the excuses and just acknowledge, God, I did it because I wanted to. And the Bible tells us that sin is what? Pleasurable for a season, but make no mistake about it, sin always costs something. And we see that when we see Jesus on the cross. And I think we forget that because we know we've been forgiven of our sin. So should we disregard our complete forgiveness because it's already been accomplished and just willingly choose to sin? In the words of Paul, may it never be, but that's what we do. God help us. God help us to learn from the likes of these four characters and so many others who have been declared to be faithful. Don't you want to be faithful? Isn't that what we all strive for? Well, God's made it possible. He's given us all we need. We just have to choose to utilize what God has made available to us. Would you bow with me in prayer, please?